Let's pray together. Father, would you cause your word to compel us this morning to be those who receive the gospel that you entrusted to Paul and that Paul entrusted to Timothy. Lord, keep us from being those who, instead of receiving the gospel, are handed over to Satan. And Father, would you work so that we are those who are fighting the good fight, not making shipwreck of our faith. Cause us to be those who are holding fast to faith and a good conscience and not rejecting these things. And Lord, we pray that you would also make us those who understand what you, by your Spirit, inspired Paul to write, so that we see the godliness and the true worship that flow from the gospel, the order and the purity. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us from the false teaching that accords with idolatry and immorality. And Lord, we ask that you'd give us insight into this cosmic battle, this great end times conflict that is even now raging around us. Help us to understand what this fight is and what our place in it is and how we are to go about fighting it. Lord, we ask for your grace in all these things. We pray that you would capture our imagination, lay claim to our allegiance, and make us faithful to the King. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll be looking today at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And I want to start with some thoughts about what I just concluded my prayer with, and that is the cosmic conflict that is going on around us right now. What is this battle? Paul tells Timothy in this passage right here in verse 19 that he is to hold faith in a good conscience. And right before that, at the end of verse 18, that he might wage the good warfare, or I think the NIV 1984 had a better translation of that, that he might fight the good fight. So what is the fight? What is the warfare? And how do we fight it? I'm convinced that Paul's study of the Old Testament informed him that the patterns of the Old Testament would be fulfilled. So if you consider the conflict as you move across the pages of the Old Testament, one aspect of this conflict was the way that the magicians of Pharaoh opposed Moses. And then another aspect of this conflict had to do with the way that these false prophets arose among the people. And I mentioned those two things in particular because I would like to put in your mind what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, when he says, just as Jannes and Jambres, and these are names of the magicians of Pharaoh, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men, and the these men are those whom he has just described in really verses 1 through 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, the false teachers. False teachers who are probably purveying the same kinds of ideas that Paul is opposing in 1 Timothy. So Paul is saying Jannes and Jambres prefigured the false teachers in the church. And Peter says something very similar to that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And so Peter is even taking it that because there were false prophets under the old covenant as the people came out of Egypt, it's almost like it's necessary that these false prophets have a typological fulfillment in the false teachers that arise among the church. And what's happening here is a sort of earthly instantiation of the broader battle between God and Satan. God is advancing his program, pursuing his kingdom, first through Moses, and then among the people of Israel, and now through the church. And Satan is pursuing his opposition to God's program by seeking to subvert the true gospel, the truth of the scriptures, with this false teaching that comes in, and it has these grains and seeds of truth, and it looks right in some ways, but then it leads people astray, and it results in all kinds of wreckage in their lives. So there are many, many passages that we could think of in this regard. We could think of the way that the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 really applied and taught the book of Daniel as he warned that false prophets and false Christs would arise, and that his people should be aware that these people are coming and they should not be led astray by them. And as the Lord Jesus is teaching the book of Daniel there in Matthew 24, he's really expositing things that we see in the book of Daniel. And so I just want to put into your mind some of the things that go down in the book of Daniel. Just like you've got these magicians of Pharaoh, you have these Chaldean magicians and enchanters. It's really interesting. Some of the same language that's used to describe those who opposed Moses is reused to describe those who are in the Babylonian court, who are trying to deceive Nebuchadnezzar as Daniel tells him the truth. And what are those guys pursuing? They are pursuing idolatry and the opposition of the genuine worship of God. And this kind of takes two forms that I want to highlight. In Daniel chapter 3, it takes the form of a demand that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego commit idolatry, that they bow down before the statue. In Daniel chapter 6, a sort of matching passage in the book of Daniel, you know, Daniel 3 lands those guys in the fiery furnace. Daniel 6, it takes the form of a demand that no one pray to the true God, no one pray to anyone but Nebuchadnezzar's gods. And so there's a kind of two sides of this one coin. You must commit idolatry. You must not worship in the true way. And in both cases, death is threatened to those who violate the world's demand, Satan's demand. And in both cases, God delivers his people from certain death. Now, I think that what Paul is saying to Timothy here in this passage is, Timothy, it's now your time to take up your stand in the line of battle. You are to fight the good fight by holding to the true gospel and by engaging in this spiritual warfare. Like we read in Psalm 149, with the praises of God on his lips and a two-edged sword in his hand, and I think Paul would identify that sword with the word of God. So Paul's study of the Old Testament informed him that its patterns would be fulfilled, and so he's addressing Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, calling him to fight the good fight. Now I'm going to ask that our first slide be put up on the board at this point. And what I want to draw your attention to here is the way that there's all this language in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, that is now going to recur in 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. So look, for instance, at chapter 1, verse 2, to Timothy, my true child. And then drop your eyes down to verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. You know, it's interesting, Paul only uses Timothy's name one other time in the letter, and it's in chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit that was entrusted to you. Okay, so Timothy, my true child, look at chapter 1, verse 3, the second part of verse 3, so that you may charge certain men or certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 18, this charge I entrust to you. And again, over in chapter 6, he's also going to charge Timothy and urge him to preach and proclaim the gospel. Similarly, chapter 1, verse 5, the aim of our charge. And then look at the rest of verse 3, where he says, in the middle of verse 3, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He's going to name these guys down in chapter 1, verse 20, when he says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. I think those are the certain persons that Paul has in mind. And if we wanted to take the time, we could go look at Acts chapter 20. And in Acts 20, Paul warns the elders of the church in Ephesus that certain men from among their own number would arise speaking twisted things to lead astray God's people. And now, in fulfillment of what Paul foresaw, Paul was able to foresee that, I think, because he understood those Old Testament patterns. And he knew that Jannes and Jambres had opposed Moses. And he knew that false prophets had arisen among the people. And so he looks at the elders of the church in Ephesus and he says, from among you guys, some people are going to arise and become false teachers. And now Hymenaeus and Alexander have gone that way. That statement in chapter 1, verse 3, the second part, not to teach any different doctrine. This is what he has in mind, I think, when he says in chapter 1, verse 19, by rejecting this, that is the true doctrine that he doesn't want anyone to depart from. And then chapter 1, verse 4, he refers to the stewardship from God that is by faith. They've abandoned that, and by doing so, in chapter 1, verse 19, they've made shipwreck of their faith. You can see in chapter 1, verse 5, this reference to a good conscience and a sincere faith, and you've got that language in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. And then I think this last one is really interesting. Chapter 1, verse 11, the first part of the verse, when Paul says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, and that matches chapter 1, verse 18, the second part of the verse, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. So the gospel and the prophecies, they're moving in the same direction. The gospel is communicating God's message of salvation, and the prophecies that pertain to Timothy have to do with the way that he is going to have to contend for that faith, because Satan and his emissaries are opposed to that true message. Now, I think what Paul accomplishes here by setting 1 through 11 across from 1, 18 through 20, if we go to this next slide, can be seen in the way that he has framed his own account of his own testimony of how Christ came to save sinners, and he himself is like a prototype of the sinners that Christ came to save, and that's framed in 1 through 11 by the charge that he gives to Timothy. You know, this charge, at chapter 1, verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons and so forth. And then chapter 1, verse 18, this charge I entrust to you. The charge frames the true account of the gospel, the true effects of the gospel that are seen in Paul's own life. So I think that Paul has structured this opening chapter of 1 Timothy in this way to communicate clearly, Timothy, this is the gospel that you are charged to advocate, that you are charged to protect and defend and advance. This is how you fight the fight, Timothy. You maintain this gospel. Now, I want to set this in the context of the whole letter, so I want to go to this next slide here, and I want to suggest, if you look at how chapter 1 is going to stand across from most of chapter 6. If you look down at the bottom of this slide, you can see, I think chapter 6 lays out, this is a proposal as we work through the letter. This may be revised, but this is how I think it falls out right now. I think in chapter 6, we have a matching set of sections where Paul charges Timothy at the beginning and end, and in the middle, whereas Paul was the prototype in chapter 1, Timothy is an example for the believers there in chapter 6. And the opening and closing charge, which really has to do with contending for the gospel, frames this central section of the letter, which has to do with what godliness looks like. So if you look at the second section, which starts at 2:1 and runs through 3:13, it starts with godliness for men and women. You know, 2:1 through 8, Paul talks about how he doesn't want men to fight with each other. He wants them to lift holy hands in prayer. And then 2:9-14, 9-15, he talks about how he wants women to conduct themselves in worship. And then he moves from that, 3:1-7, to elders, and then 3:8-13, to deacons. Now, I put elders here. The term that Paul uses is actually the term overseers, or, you know, episkopois, or we might say bishops, but that's used interchangeably with this word for elders, which is presbyteros. If you look at the matching section, 5:1 starts with instructions for how you deal with older men, which is a form of that term presbyteros. So I think there's an intended correspondence between the elders in the church and then how you relate to older men in the church. And then that's followed with instructions for how you deal with older women, including the widows. So you start with the older, and then you have the elders, and particularly the compensation and potentially discipline of elders in 5:17-25, followed by statements at the beginning of chapter 6 about slaves, or we might say servants, douloi. And so what I'm suggesting is that the comments about slaves stand across from the comments about deacons. In the middle of the letter, if you want to look at 3:14-16, this is, I think, fascinating. Paul says in 3:14-15, what I think is really the kind of the purpose statement of the letter. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, that's a fascinating statement, particularly when we reflect on what Paul has been through. Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea Philippi for 2 years, and then he was imprisoned in Rome for 2 more years, and now he's loose again, and he's going around doing ministry, but I think he's aware, at any moment, I could be locked up. At any moment, I could be beheaded. And so he's hoping to get back to Ephesus, but he's aware, I may not get back to Ephesus. So if I don't get back to Ephesus, Timothy, here's how you conduct yourself in the church. And it is fascinating, in light of these words in 3:14-15, to consider what Paul does and does not say to the church. Now, we're sola scriptura people. We're people that believe that the Bible is the final authority of faith and practice. And that means that we take this letter and we measure ourselves by it. And we want to bring our beliefs and our practice in accordance with what the Bible actually says. And anything that is outside what the Bible actually says, we want to measure it by the Scriptures. So that's what Paul is doing here. He's writing this letter. And then it continues to be fascinating. If you look at 3:16, he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Now, what's fascinating about this is that Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's insisting that Jesus was manifested in the flesh. That is, not merely seeming to be manifested. And you know, if you know the letters of John, if you've been in Gabe's Sunday school class, you know that there's a lot going on there about Gnosticism and maybe an early form of Docetism, people not willing to confess Christ come in the flesh. So Paul is perhaps aware of some of those same ideas and addressing these same ideas. And then matching that in 4:1-5, look at what he says in 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. This is what I was alluding to when I was saying those Old Testament patterns indicate that just as there were, you know, opponents of Moses and false prophets among the people in the wilderness, so there will be false teachers in the church. The Spirit expressly says, I think he means in the Scriptures. And you know, if you read Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, you read about these end-time opponents of the people of God. And he describes the way that they're going to carry on, and he's opposing their false teaching there in 4:1-5. And then in 4:6-16, there's this sort of central, another charge to Timothy, urging him to be true to the gospel, both in his beliefs and in his practice. So this whole letter, I would suggest, is laying out the gospel that must be preserved and defended on the outer edges, and then in the center, it's like Paul is saying, here's the kind of life that accords with the gospel. So whereas false teaching and idolatry, okay, wrong ideas about God, wrong beliefs about how you get made right with God, wrong understandings of what makes you valuable in the world, all that false teaching, myths, endless genealogies, speculations, the legalistic application of the law to believers, all of that stuff, that's going to go with idolatry. The refusal to worship the true and living God and turning instead to things that are not God, looking to things that are not God to do for you what only God can do for you. And that's going to accord with immorality, impurity. Okay, that's one side. On the other side, the gospel, true beliefs about how you get made right with God, true worship, sincere faith, good conscience, purified heart, offered up in praise to God, true worship results in order and purity, exactly as Paul describes in chapters 2 through 5. So false teaching and idolatry accord with immorality and disorder, and the gospel and true worship accord and result in order and purity, exactly as Paul describes in chapters 2 through 5. So let's look together at chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, and we'll go through this passage in more depth now. Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy." And I think probably he means for Timothy to understand not only chapter 1, verse 3, "so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine," but also what he just said in 12 through 17 about how Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom, Paul says, "I'm the foremost," of whom, Paul says, "I'm a prototype." This charge, this understanding of the gospel, this understanding of God, chapter 1, verse 17, the King of the ages, the everlasting sovereign, the immortal, the incorruptible one, the invisible, he does not have a body like men, the only God, to him be honor and glory. The gospel should result in genuine worship. The gospel should produce genuine worship to the living God. "This charge," Paul says, "I entrust to you, Timothy, my child." Now, in this language of my child, you know, elsewhere he's going to refer to Timothy as his true son in the faith. It's as though having been born again, having been taught the truth by Paul, Paul is now entrusting the advocacy, the defense, the stewardship of the gospel in Ephesus to Timothy. And then those next words here in verse 18, "in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you." These prophecies, this is a fascinating aspect of this letter. Look with me over at chapter 4 in verse 14, where Paul tells Timothy, I actually want to start in verse 13. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." And you know, that's what we're doing here. We had public readings of Scripture, and now we're having exhortations and teaching that flow out of that public reading of Scripture. Verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." So it seems that at some point, as Timothy was being commissioned to be something like an apostolic delegate, a representative of Paul, I don't think that Timothy is serving as a pastor in the church of Ephesus, because it seems that Timothy is basically going wherever Paul needs him to go, whether that's Thessalonica or Athens or, in this case, Ephesus. We see him sent all over the place in the New Testament. But at some point, the elders laid their hands on Timothy, and there were prophecies made over him. And now Paul is telling him in chapter 1, verse 18, that he is entrusted with the charge in accordance with those prophecies previously made about him. And I think the prophecies, probably pertained to all those things we're considering about the cosmic conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan, about the ongoing battle with false teaching and the need to communicate the true message of salvation to people. And then look at the end of the letter over in chapter 6, where Paul says to Timothy in verse 12, "Fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." I think that good confession may very well be related to the moment when the council of elders laid their hands on Timothy and prophesied over him. Perhaps in that moment, Timothy made this good confession. If that's the case, we've got a reference to this moment at the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, 18. And then in the middle of the letter, "Don't neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy," 4:14, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And then at the end of the letter, chapter 6, verse 12, "Take hold of the about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Perhaps all those three things refer to this same instance when Paul and this council of elders perhaps prophesied over Timothy about the way that he would represent the gospel and contend earnestly for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. Look at what the verse goes on to say there in verse 18. "And that by them," by the prophecies, "you may wage the good warfare." Or, as the NIV had it, "that you may fight the good fight." I think the reason the ESV goes away from "fight the good fight" language is because we just saw this over in chapter 6, verse 12. In 6:12, it says, "fight the good fight of the faith." And the language there, it uses forms of this Greek term agonizo, or, you know, "I struggle." Whereas here, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we've got language that is like stratuo, language from which we get words like strategy. It has to do with more like a battle or a warfare. So there's different language used in chapter 1, verse 18, verses 6:12, but I just like the English phrase, "fight the good fight." And I think there's obvious correspondence between these things. So I'm going to ask that next slide be put up at this point. And I want to draw your attention first. Notice how in verse 18, I've highlighted the words, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child." Look at the corresponding statement at the end of verse 20, where referring to these false teachers, these guys who have swerved from the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 6, "certain persons by swerving from these." And then again, chapter 6, verse 21. "By professing," verse 20 of chapter 6, "what is falsely called knowledge, some have swerved from the faith." Of these guys, Paul says at the end of verse 20, "Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, I want to invite you to consider verse 18, the first part of it. Timothy is entrusted with the gospel in light of verse 20, these guys being handed over to Satan. There's a kind of handing over in both. They're not the same verb, but they're similar verbs. And you know, this is kind of a point of decision for all of us. What kind of person do you want to be? Do you want to be someone who receives the gospel and who contends for it? Or do you want to be someone who is handed over to Satan to be disciplined? Handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And Paul doesn't present any middle ground here. It's one or the other. You're either receiving the gospel and you're going to fight for it, you're going to hold fast the stewardship, or you're going to be handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And then look at that next clause there in verse 18. "In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them," by the prophecies, "you may fight the good fight." Look at the corresponding statement as I have it outlined, the highlights in gray. "By rejecting this," verse 19, "some have made shipwreck of their faith." You're either going to be waging the good warfare, fighting the good fight, maintaining the gospel, staying on course, or you're going to be swerving from the faith and shipwrecking the boat and losing the stewardship. So again, I think Paul is is confronting not only Timothy, but really everyone in the church in Ephesus, because this letter, at the end of it, in chapter 6, verse 21, when he says, "Grace be with you," that's not a singular you, that's a plural you, which indicates that Paul expects this letter not just to be read by Timothy alone. He expects it to be read aloud to the gathered congregation. And so the whole congregation is confronted with the idea, am I going to be fighting the good fight of faith, or am I going to be making shipwreck? That's really the choice that confronts all of us. I'm either receiving the gospel, and by it, and by the prophecies that are well known from the Old Testament and the teaching of Jesus and the various things Paul says, I'm going to be fighting the good fight against Satan and all his emissaries, or I'm going to be making shipwreck of the faith, swerving from it, and being handed over to Satan. Look at verse 19. So coming out of verse 18, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them, by awareness of the prophecies, by awareness of the gospel, you may fight the good fight, holding faith and a good conscience. And here, Paul is just using what I think are like summary terms for the gospel and its impact. The gospel is received by faith. The message of salvation accomplished in Christ, guaranteed so that we will be raised from the dead and glorified and granted to be rewarded in a new heavens and new earth. All of that is accessed by us by faith. It's not something we earn. It's not something we achieve. It's not something you tick a legalistic set of boxes so that you have a right to it. It's something that comes to you by God's grace as a gift, holding faith and a good conscience. If you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, you should experience a good conscience. You should be prepared to say, I know I'm a sinner. There's no doubt. I have absolutely done things wrong, but Christ died for my sins. And I have a clean conscience because I have confessed, I have repented, and Christ is paid. Holding faith and a good conscience. That's how you fight the good fight. Middle of verse 19 there. By rejecting this. I think Paul's got a singular pronoun there, even though he, in the previous statements, he's referred to a number of things like faith and a good conscience and the prophecies previously made, all these things. It's all one thing. By rejecting the true message of the Scriptures, by rejecting what the Bible actually teaches about all these things, some have made shipwreck of their faith. How do you make shipwreck? You depart from the Bible's teaching. That's what you do. Look back at chapter 1, verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these. And then again, chapter 6, verse 21. I'm going to read verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Same word entrusted in 6:20 that we have here in 1:18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And then the rest of these statements in 6:20 sound a lot like what we saw in chapter 1. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, probably an early form of Gnosticism. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. You depart from the Bible's teaching, you will swerve away and make shipwreck. And then Paul continues in verse 20, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul names names here. These two guys very well could have been among the elders of the church in Ephesus who were present with Paul back in Acts 20 when he summoned the elders of the church in Ephesus to come to him at Miletus, and he said those words. Acts chapter 20, Paul says to these guys in chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. And then he goes on, telling them that they're to stay true to the message. So these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, might have been there, But look at what Paul says to them later in his writings to Timothy. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Second Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 16. Again, it sounds like chapter 1 and the end of chapter 6. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. You see the connection again between false teaching and false living. False teaching and immorality and impurity, they always go together. Verse 17, their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. These guys, they've come up with ideas that are not taught in the Bible, and by advocating ideas that are not taught in the Bible, they swerve from the truth, and Paul names them, calls them out. Look at chapter 4, and in chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. So these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, are probably the same guys mentioned in 2 Timothy 2:17 and 2 Timothy 4:14. And they continue to cause Paul and the church difficulty, trouble in Ephesus after this first letter that Paul writes to Timothy. Look at what he goes on to say about them in verse 20. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You remember that right here in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says of himself, though formerly I was a blasphemer. Now, I think that the blaspheming that Hymenaeus and Alexander are doing is probably related to the blaspheming that Paul himself was doing. It probably had to do with a denial of the fact that God's salvation was definitively, comprehensively achieved through the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, and that that was entirely received by faith. And so you mix in a little Gnosticism, some secret knowledge, and you mix in some appeals to myths and genealogies, and then you mix in some legalism, and you depart from the true gospel. And Paul is saying, I have handed these guys over to Satan that they may learn not to propound the opposition to the gospel of Christ, like the stuff that I used to teach about Jesus not being the Messiah. Now, this language of handing them over to Satan probably envisions the idea that if you're in the church, if you have been baptized into Christ, you are in Christ. If you've been united to Christ by faith, and you've been symbolically united in his experience of death and resurrection by means of baptism, Isn't it a wonderful picture? It's as though the corpse is being laid in the grave and then raised from the dead as the person comes up out of the water. It's a picture of death and resurrection. If that's happened to you, you're in Christ, and, John 4, you're in the Spirit. The Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. So you inhabit this new realm. And if you're put out of that realm, if you are removed from church membership, you leave the kingdom of God's own dear Son, and you enter into the world over which Satan remains king. You're handed over to Satan because you're removed from the church and you're banished to the world. Paul says something very similar over in 1 Corinthians 5 about this guy who is committing blatant public sexual immorality. And he calls the church to practice church discipline on this guy. And he says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Put him outside church membership. Put him outside the kingdom of God. And declare to everyone, this guy belongs to Satan's realm. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In both cases, 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy 1 here, notice how Paul's purpose is redemptive. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And then 1 Corinthians 5, 5, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The idea is, if you don't practice church discipline, you let this person continue under the illusion that they're right with God. And then they don't get reconciled by faith. Then they don't repent. And it's like what Isaiah said back in Isaiah chapter 26, this magnificent statement. Isaiah declares, he says in Isaiah 26, 9, when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. This is true of churches. When churches practice church discipline, the members of the congregation learn righteousness. And Paul is going to talk about the discipline of elders over in chapter 5, and he says that they're to be rebuked publicly so that the rest may fear, so that you learn to fear God. It's also true in families. This is why parental discipline is so significant, because when the judgment is in the family, the members of the family learn righteousness. They learn the standards. They learn what's acceptable behavior and what's not acceptable behavior. So Paul is saying of Hymenaeus and Alexander that he has handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. The choices in this passage are highlighted in the corresponding sections. Beginning of verse 18, end of verse 20. Will you receive the gospel, or will you be handed over to Satan? The second part of verse 18 and the second part of 19 and the beginning of 20. You're either fighting the good fight or you're making shipwreck. Which is to say, you're either going to be identified with people like Paul and Timothy, or you're going to be identified with people like Hymenaeus and Alexander. Which team do you want to be on? With which group do you want to be identified? I mean, these guys got their names written in the Bible in a way that nobody would want their names written in the Bible. For all of church history, and probably for all of eternity, these guys will be commemorated this way. What a devastating ramification of some foolish decisions and some wicked unbelief. That's what it comes down to. And then in the middle, 19a and B, are you going to hold or are you going to reject? Are you going to maintain, hold on to faith? Salvation by grace through faith, which cleanses the heart and results in a good conscience. Or are you going to reject all that? For what? You know what the proof of which side you're on is? The proof that you believe what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, the proof that you believe that is your acceptance and endorsement of everything Paul says in chapters 2 through 5. If you read 1 Timothy 2 through 5 and your heart says, yes, this is what we must do, that's proof that you're holding faith in a good conscience. But if you read that material and you're like, no, you can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me how to live. You can't tell me how the church is supposed to be ordered. We will do what we think is right. That's a strong indication that you're rejecting the gospel, the true gospel. You don't believe Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Acceptance of the ordered life and worship in chapters 2 through 5 proves that you hold the true gospel. And all this, again, is set in this broader conflict where idolatry is demanded of us constantly. Idolatry and the endorsement of the things of darkness, indulgence in the things of darkness. Our culture is saying, why don't you come bow down to Satan? Why don't you come celebrate the things of Satan? Why don't you come rejoice in immorality? Why don't you come say that those who are committing idolatry and immorality, they've got the right idea. Praise those people. They're the smart people. They're the good people. Our culture is demanding idolatry and immorality all around us, and they're doing everything they can, or they'd like to do everything they can at various points and in various ways to forbid us to engage in true worship. So this is how we fight the good fight. We hold on to the gospel. We contend for the gospel. We maintain the true understanding of the gospel. And we walk with God, and we abide in Christ, and we receive the teaching in the scriptures, holding faith and a good conscience. Let's pray together. Father, would you purify our hearts? Lord, would you convict us of ways that we indulge in iniquity and immorality, even ways, Lord, that we look to other gods to do for us what you have promised to do for us. Keep us from these things. And Lord, help us to relish you and your promises and what you've provided. Lord, help us to receive the charge that Paul gave to Timothy in this letter, to hold to the faith and a good conscience, and to order our lives and our worship in accordance with what you inspired the Apostle Paul to write. Cause it to be so, for your glory, for our joy, forever. Amen.